Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, and meditate upon them this morning. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ the Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds now to this, saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So far the word of God. The story is often told of a man in frontier days who was on a long journey home near the beginning of winter. He was almost back, but he had one river yet to cross. And not knowing how well or how deep the ice was, he proceeded cautiously on his belly, inching forward little by little, afraid lest he break the ice. When he was about halfway across the river, he heard bells, and looking back, saw a sleigh driven by four horses come racing across the river, right past him and up onto the other bank. You may have heard this story before. I've heard pastors use it a number of times, often with the implication of faith. But this morning, I'd like to take a minute to consider who chose the correct course. The man on his belly or the man in the sleigh? Now, the next day, it may well be that the man in the sleigh told the story, laughing at the man on his belly. But assuming neither had prior knowledge to the thickness of the ice, and assuming that they continued to use the same method of crossing ice in the future, who do you think will be proven correct in the end? Who was right? When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," he taught them what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. And the very first thing he taught them to ask for, "Hallowed be thy name." We like to use the archaic word hallowed there because we don't like to change. But in the Greek, it's the same word we have in our text here. Sanctify. Sanctify your name. Make your name holy. And who remembers Luther's explanation to what that means? God's name certainly is holy all by itself, even without our asking, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. Our life of faith, our life of service, our life as ministers of God's word and as evangelists to God's word begins by sanctifying his name, which means setting it apart as holy, acknowledging it as just, and God as right, as man, us as unholy, unrighteous, as wrong. Who is right, God or man? And when we think about evangelists in the Bible, one of the greatest that pops to the forefront of my mind is the blind man in John chapter 9, who, without education, without any real depth of Bible learning, even without a job, he was merely a beggar, was nevertheless able to confront and stand firm and witness not only to an entire city, but to the rulers of the Jewish people. They had the wisdom. They had the arguments. They knew how to use and twist language to prove that what they thought was true. They had the philosophy. And yet this man stood before them and he said, "I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about, but one thing I do know, this man healed my blindness." Having seen the power of Christ, he sanctified the Lord. He set him apart in his heart. He said, "He is right. He is just. He has proven it by his power." We have a similar example when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, "By what right do you forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "You want to know by what right I forgive sins? You want to question my ability to forgive sins?" And he turned to the lame man and said, "Rise and walk." And he did. There the Lord Jesus sanctified his own name, sanctified the name of God as right, as just. Who is right in our life? Who is sanctified in our life? This question confronts us, whether we realize it or not, every morning when we get up. Because we know we ought to begin the day with prayer. And yet there's the temptation, "Well, I'm so busy with other things. I have so many other things to do." Are you wise enough? Are you strong enough? Do you know enough of your own way? Is your way right that you do not need to begin with the strength and the will and the power and asking for the guidance of God? Beginning with your prayer, your day with prayer, sanctifies the Lord. It's the acknowledgement, "I am not right. God is right. My way is not right. God's way is right. I need to know your will, O Lord. You lead me and you give me strength." Peter does not mention prayer by name in our text, but it is nevertheless very apparently there. We remember back to what we talked about, the Lord's Prayer earlier. And that prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples was so much a part of Peter's life, so integrated with his daily activities and his thoughts, that in our text before us today, the themes of that prayer are listed one by one in order of the prayer, apparently, without Peter even realizing it. Maybe he did realize what he was doing, I don't know. But either way, it shows the importance of prayer in his life. The Lord's Prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name." Peter begins, "Sanctify the Lord as holy." The Lord's Prayer continues, "Thy kingdom come." Peter continues, always being ready to make a defense, the spread of the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer continues, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Peter continues, having a good conscience, doing what is right, if it should be God's will. He skips, as far as I can see, he doesn't talk about our earthly welfare, so he kind of skips, "Give us this day our daily food," but then he continues, "The forgiveness of sins. Christ suffered once for sins. Deliver us from evil. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, bringing you to God out of evil. And finally, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And Peter ends, "For he has gone into heaven to sit at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and power." So much a part of his life that he can't even write this text without following the themes of that prayer. Prayer acknowledges, sets apart God as right and true and holy in our lives, and it allows us to begin the day focused not on the things we want, not on the goals of this life and this earth, but focused instead on the goals of Christ and His kingdom, and on that kingdom which is to come. Who is right, God or man? Peter says, be prepared. Be always prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Recently, I've been reading a lot about World War II. Very fascinating subject of our history, of course. And the more you read about, especially December 1941, the more you realize how thoroughly unprepared America was for the war. Despite the fact that it was blatantly obvious it was going to come to our shores at some point or another. American military officials had known for a long time that Japanese wanted control of the Pacific, and it was only a matter of time before we had to engage them in war. The same thing is true about England and France. Despite the fact that Hitler had spelled it out in his book exactly what he wanted and what he was going to do, they were unprepared and unready for that attack. And reading more and more about how unprepared America was, I couldn't help but draw the analogy to how often unprepared we are for the fight that is not coming, but is here now among us. In seminary class, one of our professors asked us to defend the deity of Christ. And I remember some of the STEM students sitting there couldn't think of a single passage to defend even this most basic Christian faith. Now, you better believe it that they did not leave that class without being able to defend the deity of Christ. But how did they get that far without the ability to defend even this simple, this most basic component of our faith? To sanctify the Lord is to set Him apart as right. God says the lion, the Satan, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you better believe that you need to be prepared if that is true. Of course, man says the world is as it always has been, billions of years, and will continue for billions of years more. There's nothing to worry about. There's no big deal. Maybe you should stop driving your car to save the environment. Other than that, no worries. And we seem to go along with that philosophy. Let's not really worry about it more often than we go along with what God says. When you study the early history of the early Christian church, you realize that they were, above all things, apologetic. That means defending the faith. When you read about Paul, who argued every day in the synagogue, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. He was speaking to Jews, so he used the Old Testament. Who argued in Athens, showing from Greek philosophy that God is true, that Jesus is true, and that the resurrection shows us the truth of Jesus Christ. You know the Apostle John. Some names that you might not be as familiar with are Polycarp and Irenaeus. Polycarp was the student of the Apostle John, or a student of the Apostle John, pastor in Smyrna. And then Irenaeus was the student of Polycarp. And so Irenaeus writes years later, when he actually grew up and moved to what is now France and worked as a missionary there. He writes about remembering sitting in church, listening to Polycarp. And what he remembers Polycarp talking about is how he met those who had seen the Lord, and how he talked to them, and how he knew the resurrection was true and legitimate. He defended the truth of the Scriptures. Daily Bible study is not meant to be read a few verses to get it checked off your to-do list and then move on. It's meant to be a daily activity which grows, causes you to grow and encourages you in the faith, which prepares you to defend the truth that you come here every Sunday to hear. And you know, it doesn't take much, really. Some of the greatest anti-Christian speakers of our day, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, well, greatest, I should say, in form of popularity. Everyone reads their books. Probably not the greatest in form of actual ability. But if you actually read their book, it doesn't take much to refute their arguments. And the reason is because most of the time, they're not really arguing against the Bible. Most of the time, they're arguing against what they think the Bible says, or what they've heard other false pastors say the Bible says, but not really what the Bible says. And simply knowing the basics of what the Bible says is usually enough to recognize the illegitimate arguments that they propose and set forth. Recently we had the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, debating about creation and evolution. And the same thing was true there, that Bill Nye proposed these arguments that Bible 101 would show anyone are based on false assumptions, false information, aren't really valid. One of my favorite is when he tried to claim that, well, you know, my ancestors used to be shipbuilders in Nantucket or wherever, he said, you know, off the east coast of the U.S., and they were never able to build a ship this big, so how do you expect me to believe that this peasant from 4,000 years ago could build a ship as big as the Ark? Well, pretty obvious answer to that. God gave him the blueprints. We're not trying to compare Noah with your great-grandfather. We're comparing him with God. Are you trying to claim that God couldn't do that? Who is right, God or man? Peter continues, be ready to speak with meekness and fear. Now it's important to keep those two adjectives separate and to recognize which one is speaking about what. The Apostle Paul says the same thing when he says, speaking the truth in love. And in that sentence, it's a little bit easier to see, speaking the truth in love. Which one is content and which one is attitude? Well, Paul is very clear. Speak the truth. There's the content. The attitude is in love. And yet so many Christians get the two mixed up. And they think that their version of love ought to control the content rather than the truth. We can't talk about sin. That's not loving. We can't condemn homosexuality. That's not loving. We have to be loving. Well, that's not what Paul says. He says, speak the truth. Do it with love, but speak the truth. We can use the example of an AA meeting. I've never been to one, but I can imagine that if I were to go to one, they wouldn't sidestep around the issue of alcohol. They wouldn't sit there saying, well, no, we can't talk bad about alcohol. We can't tell people not to drink because, oh, that's not loving. You know, yeah, it's okay. Everyone, no, that's the problem. They know it. They speak that truth. Here's the problem that we need to avoid. But they do it in meekness and love. I'm quite certain that if somebody were to come in there with arrogance and pride, well, I'm better than you guys. I don't have a problem with alcohol. You guys should all be more like me. That probably wouldn't last very long. I imagine he would get kicked out very quickly. But instead, what do you have? You have a group of people who know they all have the same problem. They know they're all in it together. It's a serious problem. It's something they shouldn't ignore, something they shouldn't sidestep around. It's something that needs to be addressed, but they're in it together, in humility and in love. And that's exactly how we approach mission work and the question of sin. We don't sidestep around the issue. Homosexuality is a sin, but that does not mean that we are better than homosexuals. We have the same problem. Maybe not that particular sin, but other sins, which are often greater. We are in it together. And so we approach the subject with truth, but with meekness, Paul reminds us. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. The sin that I know and see in myself is far greater and far deeper than any sin that I could ever find or point to in anyone else. And we approach people with that attitude. We are in this together. This is a serious problem. Here's the solution. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Is God just, or is man? Many people would make the claim that God is not just. Many people, especially the Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins we mentioned before, will try to prove the non-existence of God on the basis of biblical morality. They'll say, you see, the Bible paints this picture of God that can't possibly be loving, can't possibly be moral, and therefore, it cannot exist. And one of the first things they often turn to is the subject of hell. How can a God who would send people to torture, infinite torture, be holy and just? They might even compare him to Hitler. Well, Hitler did some bad things, but they were only finite, only for a limited amount of time. What you're proposing is a God who does it for an infinite amount of time. He's more evil than Hitler, more evil than Stalin. How can he be a just God? He's not, therefore he can't be God. What does Peter present us in our text? He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. God doesn't want people to go to hell. They claim God is unjust because he sends people to hell, but the Bible paints the picture of a God who does not want people to go to hell, and in fact suffered it in our place so that we would not have to. He did everything he could to keep us away from that place, to bring us back to him. And so God is proven just and right and holy and loving despite the false claims of the anti-Christian. The very fact that there are men such as Hitler and Stalin with which Christopher Hitchens can try and compare God to proves that man is evil, that man deserves to be destroyed. And if there is one thing that World War II should have taught all people, is that none of us are innocent. There is not a single nation that came out of that war with a good record. The atrocities that were committed by us as well. And you know, the world today tries its utmost. It goes to the greatest lengths to try and prove that what happened in Germany is unique to Germany and could not have happened anywhere else. And that is utter foolishness. The history of the world shows that it has happened time and time and time again in every nation and in every people because we are evil. And the man who thinks we are past that, we are better than that, is fooling and lying to himself. He will be proven wrong, and God will be proven just. God, who gave himself into death for us, that he might redeem us and wash us, as Peter talks about, in the waters of baptism, sanctifying us in order that we might live holy lives to him, saving us out of that sin that we have so that we might live and come to him. We are sanctified through Christ and through our baptism. And what a wonderful picture Peter paints for us there. Just as the waters lifted up that ark, lifted up Noah and those eight people and saved them from the evil, corrupt men, to a much greater degree, the waters of baptism lift us up. When you consider the story of the flood in the Bible, you realize very quickly But in a very real way, the flood was a failure. God himself says it. He says, I'm sending the flood to destroy mankind because they are evil. But then what does he say after the flood? He says, I will never again do it because the thought, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In fact, what is God saying there? He's saying a flood, the destruction of all mankind except this one family, will not solve the problem. Because that evil is in man from the beginning. Therefore, a new solution is needed. Christ, who came and died for us, and the waters of baptism that bring us to Christ and sanctify the Lord in our hearts. It is the power of God, ultimately, that sets apart Christ as holy in our own lives so that we may follow him and live sanctified life. Is God just? Yes. And he has proven it by sending his Son to die for us, and by raising him again for our sanctification. But is he sanctified in your life and in your heart and in your words to the world? In just 2 seconds here, we are going to pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We are going to pray that the Lord himself might enter into us and create that clean heart within us, sanctifying himself within us, so that we might live to him. And I pray also that that power of our baptism may be with you every day of your life, reminding you, setting you apart, and teaching you to live to Christ. Amen.